Australian Presbyterian Bible Church, or for short, Australian Bible Church, a Presbyterian Church, giving Christ the preeminence and infallible Bible its place. So not from us, but from there, given by God, we get the data, the direction, the commands, and the concerted divine revelation that you can rely on. Today, the temple offer. 2 Corinthians 5:5 gives the theme. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. What very thing? For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal, in the heavens. For this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, so that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. Today we want to look at some of the things involved in this very thing. Let's take a look at Daniel chapter 12. At that time Michael shall stand up. This is the end, as you get near to all the finales of this time of probation and test. At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, these to everlasting life, these to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who have turned many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So Daniel 12. What I want to select out of that for the moment is this. It doesn't say, and the many of those who sleep, meaning the encompassing total. It simply says many. When I say many of the crowd, I don't normally mean all of it. The three-letter word was available for that purpose. Many is already selective sounding. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, suggesting, as somebody pointed out, that there are some who didn't, that there's a division. There's a resurrection when Christ comes and collects his elect, as in Matthew 24. And there's a residue. The wheat is gathered before the chaff is dispersed. So, these to everlasting life. So much for the many. But then these, pointing to the residue that the many left behind, to shame and everlasting contempt. I looked up, I don't know for which time, the word for contempt. And I see in the margin it has literally abhorrence. Now if we put it together, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting abhorrence, it sounds truly terrible. Not abhorred for a moment, a day, a week, or a political campaign, or in history for a century, but everlasting abhorrence. Why? Well, if you're a slum kid, and you win tremendous riches, and you insist on tearing the check up when you could have helped so many and done so much. And then you go and ruin your body and infect a lot of other people from your infections. I guess that might lead to some measure of abhorrence. But when you do it to others for an eternity, I guess that would lead to an everlasting abhorrence. That's where predestination is such a wonderful thing. God foreknows his people and nothing is going to go wrong. He knows how to make DNA, he knows how to make destiny, and you can rest assured. If you have withheld faith, if you have refused to repent and return, you're looking at everlasting abhorrence and deserved. You have lent your force and your power to Antichrist, because if you're not following Christ, you're disbelieving him and rejecting him, and thus part and parcel of the orchestra of the Antichrist. But the point I want to make mainly is this. Some, many, to everlasting life. Some, these, to everlasting life. There's a difference. There's a division. There's a diversion. Now let's go on to Matthew 26:28. Always notable when you, well, I find nearly always when you go to a communion, you hear, "For this is my blood of the new covenant." Not an animal blood covenant, not a covenant with symbols, representatives, animals representing the Messiah who will die. Man for man, and God as man for man. The Lord himself, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins, for many." Again, if he had meant all, I'm sure he could well have said it. A three-letter word of great simplicity. But he didn't. In conformity with a whole lot of biblical statements of the clearest character, it is many. Few there are that enter into the narrow way, the constrained way, the God-defined way, both of life and salvation. But many, remember, there are who go in the broad way to hell, many. So we have this many, shed for many, for the remission of sins. Clear up a small point in 1 John 2. We learn that Christ's offer, his death is on behalf of all, just as the animal sacrifices were on behalf of Israel. But as Deuteronomy 29 is quick to point out, no one who doesn't receive it by faith need think at all of getting it. A universal offer is not a universal reception. A universal postage is not a universal transmission into your bank account. If you choose to ignore it, then you're not one of the many who get it. Hence his blood is shed for many. The offer is universal. The desire, Colossians 1, is universal. But the result isn't. This is the condemnation, John 3:19 tells us, that light has come into the world and men have preferred darkness to light, and the light in John is undoubtedly the light of the world, which is Christ. So there's an interesting many from Matthew 26, but Matthew isn't done. We turn to Matthew 20, verse 28. Another one of great impact. Mightn't hurt just to glance at the matter. The sons of Zebedee, 20:20 of Matthew, they didn't have 20:20 spiritual vision in this matter. They came and knelt down and asked something from Christ, and he said, "What do you want?" Actually, it was the mother. She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, you don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? They said to him, we are able, they're speaking now. So he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with, but notice that the baptism is one into sorrow and suffering and payment. It has to do not with the sprinkling of anything, but with the endurance of a transforming experience known as death. Be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. And when the ten heard it, well, they didn't like it. And Jesus then said, look, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. You want to be great? Serve greatly. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. This deal with function, not pretense. He didn't say that, but that is the point. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom, do you guess it? For many, not for all. That three-letter simple word is omitted. A ransom given suggests reception rather than the ransom offered. And the ransom given is for many. As we go on, we'll see more and more involves a great deal of work. There's the work on the cross, but there's also the constructive work of the new body. The creation involved work. It staggers me how many otherwise clever people can go around. Imagine if you want to build a sandal, it's work. If you want to put a new heel just on half of the back of a boot, it takes work. If you want to climb the Himalayas, it takes work. If you want to find a new formula out of the works that God's put formulae into, completely meaningless without mind and law and power, of course, then you have to work. And to imagine that masterly miniaturized molecules have come without work, in particular from nowhere, and the man's mind, which works according to logic and has the power to correct his own logic to make it work better, to imagine that came without work, it's a form of midsummer madness which is almost possible to conceive of. But that's the way of spiritual things. Your will can so fog your mind that, brilliant though it may be, it'll be as useless as a compass on top of magnetic iron. But we pass on to Isaiah 26:19. Work is needed for the body, and we're going to see more about the work that God does in constructing for us an everlasting temple. Remember, Christ said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And later it was realized that, of course, he meant the temple of his body. Paul tells us the same thing. Don't join the temple of God with the evil, with sin. You are the temple of the Lord. Temple, yes. So that's a form of speech relating to the resurrected body, relating to the unresurrected body. But when it comes to the resurrected body, which is eternal, it requires work. Detailed, designated, purposeful, penetrating, productive, designed work. Is that so amazing when there's no known exception? What is amazing is that children are taught otherwise. And that's a work, but not a work of God. Isaiah 26:19 is our next testimony. one of my absolute pet Bible texts. We have been with child, 18. We've been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. It wasn't a bulging baby, it was just a piece of indigestion of wind. We have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. In encouragement to this discouragement, the Lord says to the believers, "You're dead. Shall live." To repair an injured nerve can take brilliance, if possible and when for man. But for the dead to live, you've guessed it, it takes labor, divine labor, and musical Bachs and Handels, and literary Shakespeares and Molières. They produce marvelous, coordinated, unitary, meaningful products, like man, as he is produced by a greater author and a greater creator. What they produce took creative work, knowledgeable work, designed work, sensitivity to consign to design aspects, knowledgeable participation in the nature of the material used. Your dead shall live. Work, I say. A work of God. The many are brought to this by work. Theologically, in terms of pardon and redemption, the work of the cross. But the bodies also have to be constructed, so that having been authorized, they should be there, go to prepare a place. Preparation, what does that suggest? It suggests vision, work, thought. Reminds me of my dad, who used to go down and put up our tents when we were kids, at the oceanic place that was then available so readily to us. He went down, and how did the tents come up? Did they flutter in? They took careful, designed, laborious, intent work. Work for the night is coming. The work of God has to be received. If we had never gone to the tents, we would never have had a holiday in them. Doesn't seem particularly difficult or recondite. Your dead shall live. Now, of course, unfortunately, we've got the word "together with." Fortunately, it's put into italics in the translation, which means, according to the work put into the translation, "together with" simply isn't there. It was just an idea to assist us to understand in intention, but actually to assist us to misunderstand. So let's go back to the original. Isaiah 26:19. Without question, says this, "Your dead shall live. My dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust. For your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth," I love this bit, "shall cast out the dead." You can think of the dead whose deaths have been covered up. Cowardly murders, shocking massacres, willful, woeful paranoia, dressed up in armies. Oh, the earth shall cast out her dead. There will be no secrets. Tyrants who doom millions at the flick of a pen or tongue, the products of their greed or tyranny or paranoia, shall be cast out. There shall be a new creation, even in the body. As Paul says in Romans 8, we are waiting for the redemption of what? Of the body. The spirit already, the ransom of the body to come. And the ransom, of course, requires an action which is costly. "So my dead body shall arise." Well, the point I'm trying to make is this. There you see the Lord speaking. There is the advent of death because of sin. There is the advent of redemption because of crucifixion and resurrection, confirming and authenticating the nature of the death. There is the time for which we wait. As Philippians puts it, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we await. We await what? The exhibition of the work which Christ went to prepare. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am you may be also. Not like the soccer crowd which goes wild and breaks down the gates and some are crushed. Not that sort of thing. There's a place prepared. Your dead shall live. The saints of the past, those who have been ransomed, those for whom a place is prepared, selectively, people who require work to make bodies fit for eternity, they shall arise. Awake and sing! Be glad! Your death is temporary. The Lord's people, they shall arise. The earth shall no more cover them. It shall cast them out. They don't belong. The Spirit of God will work. An everlasting temple shall be found. So says Isaiah, under the power and constraint of the Lord. Then we come to 1 Corinthians. And there's a lot to be said there. 1 Corinthians 15:23. Well, it says in 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Well, in Christ, to be in Christ, of course, you have to be a believer. So in Christ, all his people are going to be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, the author, the exemplar. Afterwards, those who are Christ at his coming. If there are any living on earth still, they'll be his. And of course, once you're Christ, you're always Christ, whether your body lives or not, it makes no difference. You see that in 1 Thessalonians 4 so clearly. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterwards, those who are Christ, his coming. Then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For, notice the reason for this statement, he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. So the end, when enemies are fully put under his feet, is the final judgment, as in Revelation, where the books are open and those in the book of life only are sustained and sustainable because they have been booked. Not for crime, but for credit, and the credit not of their own, but of the Lord, which is set to their accounts. And there are those in the book of works which are then read. First, the work of the eternal temple on offer. Then, the end, the rest. These, those, said Daniel, referring to the residue. The chaff, burned, as John pointed out, with unquenchable fire. 1 Corinthians 15. What the glorious things it says of this new body. The body is sown, verse 42 of 1 Corinthians 15. in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. The first man was of the earth, earthy, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, or after the image which is set forth in Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now that's something. The resurrected Christ had few visible or imaginable inhibitions. He took the loneliness, but it was exalted. He'd been readied for glory. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This is a temporary, probationary matter. Nor does corruption. I mean, this goes and that goes, and when you get into your 80s, nearly 90s, I now am you, are reminded, things are there all ready to go like an old car. It's a marvel the way that God has restored me again and again in this and in that. But that's the nature of these old things. They eventually find that age is speaking to them. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Speaking, of course, to that which is not limited to flesh and blood. Here is the all in the moment. Instantaneous. The transition to what is prepared is instantaneous. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound. I love that. My wife, too, we seem to love trumpets. Something about the annunciatory fervor of which they are capable. The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. Do I love that? To corrupt physically, mentally, spiritually, morally, terribly sad. Uncorrupted. Wonderful. What a joy. How generations look forward to some relatively uncorrupted youngsters who may give something to cheer about. But this is neither that nor the other. This is a blessing. Go sell your shares and other things to get this. They will be raised incorruptible, not capable of corruption. And we shall be changed. How? For this corruptible must put on incorruption. What a wonderful thing to put on. And this mortal, oh yes, death. Oh, we all die, someone said. Well, unless, of course, Christ returns before we do so, that would be marvelous. I must say, those in that situation, well, it's a marvelous prospect, but there's sure to be suffering. As the finale of the Antichrist moves on to its stricken stage. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on, wait for this one, immortality. Not the philosophical enterprise of the roving mind. Something brought, labored for, paid for, provided for, and built. An immortal body. So when this corruptible has put on the incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, you see it graphically, just as they saw graphically Christ resurrected, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O hell, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Be sure then that you have taken it. It took a lot to pay for it. The ransom. It took effort to build it once it had been authorized. It's been prepared for you. Make sure you take it up. Don't be among the citizens of hell with mortality and corruption. Take the free temple on offer, the temple for the body, eternal in the heavens. Amen. Our Father, we thank Thee for the temple. Know you not that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that God dwells in His people? This comes also. And you do dwell in them, and they are as a temple. Not to be joined to a harlot in the temporary case, and incorruptible in the permanent, a temple, an eternal temple in the heavens, an abiding place, in other words, fit for Christ to dwell in, which will not pass away, in a kingdom which will not pass away. Immortal bodies, ransomed souls, everlasting life in the eternal abiding place prepared by Christ. How we thank Thee for that. Let us anoint our hearts with joy that such is the case, that Christ is our Lord, and the provision has already been made in the ransom, is prepared, and awaits His return for His people. We thank Thee for these things in Jesus' name.